Amen.
Thank you, Emily. Thank you, Megan. Appreciate that very much. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 21 as we return once again to our study in Matthew's Gospel. Our children through third grade, you may be dismissed. Our attention is here in Matthew chapter 21. You may remember on occasion that I have communicated to you that there are some passages of Scripture which a pastor under the direction of the Holy Spirit is drawn to and preaches, and it is difficult, troublesome for him to preach, but as a spokesman for God, he does what he's told, even though it's difficult to do. This is not one of those texts. This is a text, the pastor opens to it and says, I get to preach this? This is great. Let's pick up the reading in verse 1, please. We'll read down through verse 11. Do you have your Bible? I hope so. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 1. Then when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees, spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. When I graduated from high school in 1983, the geography of the globe was changing dramatically. Those of you who were around at that time, you'll remember that America was led by a former Hollywood actor turned governor of the state of California, maybe not too unlike what some would in modern day America. The once feared Soviet Union, remember them? In the 80s, they were crumbling. They had all these satellite countries who all answered to one political leader in Moscow. One of its satellite countries was the country Poland. And what was going on in the country of Poland really was terrifying to the Soviets. Poland was under the strong influence of an individual man, a man who by trade was an auto mechanic, turned electrician, turned shipyard laborer, turned political activist. Back in the 80s at that time, this man, Lech Walesa, was a big man with an unmistakable mustache and a political savvy that was not seen really for decades and decades, certainly in that country and maybe broader in that part of the world. And if you were around at that time, or if you're a student of history, you know that really single-handedly, that man, Lech Walesa, led the bloodless revolution in Poland, bloodless in that there was no war, though many lives were lost in bringing about freedom to the Polish people. The president at the time, his regime, a man by the name of Jaruzelski, he and those under his leadership had become even more unpopular because of what was going on in Poland. Inflation was out of control. Really at the 100% inflation rate, month after month after month, the coins The currency which people held were becoming worthless literally by the hour. There was no freedom, certainly as you and I know it. But Lech Walesa was becoming so powerful. The Solidarity Party, which he was leading, and the colleagues which formed that, and the everyday working people was becoming so strong that the government of Poland was forced to deal with Lech Walesa and the Solidarity Party, so much so that by the time the mid-80s came around, they were forced to capitulate to the demands of Lech Walesa, and really the regime that was ruling Poland, this puppet of Mikhail Gorbachev in the Soviet Union in Moscow, was just falling apart before the very eyes. The result of this was the country was really turning on its ear. People who were alive at that day, people who lived through what happened to Poland in the 1940s and the 1950s especially, who lived under the communist regime of the 60s and 70s, this intense, immense opposition to anything individualistic, anything that we would commonly assail as a basic human right, these people saw in Lech Walesa a figure, really a hero, to whom they could attach every hope and dream that the yoke of the Soviets could be thrown off. So the result of that was this. Anywhere and everywhere Lech Walesa went in the country of Poland, he was regarded as a hero. The people flooded into the streets and listened to him by the masses. Anytime that he would give any kind of speech that was talking about what Poland could become and throwing off the bondage and the hardship that was the reality of Soviet communism. So that shortly after Poland became a sovereign state, the people of Poland elected the auto mechanic, turned electrician, turned shipyard laborer, turned political activist to be the first president of the new Republic of Poland. When we read chapter 21 in Matthew's Gospel, we just made a monumental turn in the life of Christ. We entered the last week of his earthly life. This is now the week of the Passion that will lead to the cross, that will end in his resurrection, followed shortly many days after by his glorification in heaven. From this point forward in Matthew's Gospel, we've been studying now for more than 3 years. From this point forward in Matthew's Gospel, the focal point becomes the cross. From this point forward, beginning in chapter 21, the way that Matthew writes his gospel is different than previous. You remember in our previous study of Matthew's gospel, it is not given to us in a timetable. So we see that he said this, and then the next thing that Matthew tells us is about a miraculous healing. That doesn't necessarily mean that one occurred after the other or before the other. Matthew is giving us 1 to 20 more so thematically than he is chronologically. But from 21 on, this now becomes much more chronological in its communication than what we have seen previously. All four of the Gospels, the three Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, along with John's Gospel, all four of the Gospels tell us much about the last week of Christ. In fact, when you simply do a casual survey just to see the amount of information that is given to you as a Bible reader in the Gospels, the dominant feature in all four of the Gospels is this last week of Christ. So in the 28 chapters that are in Matthew, 8 of them are given to the last week. There are 16 chapters which make up Mark's Gospel. Chapters 11 to 16, 6 chapters tell you of the last week of Christ. Luke has 24 chapters. From chapter 19 to 24, another 6 chapters, 25% of his book is given to us to teach us, to inform us, to show us the last week of Christ. John's Gospel, from chapter 12 to chapter 20, 9 chapters of his 21 chapters, pushing 40% of his written literature in communication to us, is about the last week of Christ. So to get the whole of what is going on during this last week, you really got to read all the texts. We're not going to do that. You got to do some work on your own. You got to read those last texts. And what you'll remember is this. The last time we were studying in Matthew chapter 20, Christ has made his way down from Galilee. He is on the far eastern side of Judea. He's been in Jericho, and now he is making his way from Jericho up to Jerusalem, and he is going there with purpose. Do you remember that? Write in your Bible, if you haven't done so yet, next to verse 28 of chapter 20, the purpose. Maybe write that simple word, purpose. What did the Lord say? Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The reason for going to Jerusalem is so the purpose of Christ and the cross could be fulfilled. Along the way, you remember that our Lord and his disciples encounter two blind men. You remember, they cry out to him, Son of David, have mercy on us. And the Lord heals him. But that was not the only miracle on the way to Jerusalem, nor was it the greatest miracle on the way to Jerusalem. In the days leading up to this last week, John in his gospel, specifically in chapter 11, he is the only one of the gospel writers to record this miraculous event. John tells us about the greater miracle that Christ did traveling from Jericho up to Jerusalem. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus stops at a village with which he has great familiarity and in which are some of his closest friends. Two sisters by the names of Mary and Martha, and their brother Lazarus live there. And they are close companions with Christ. You'll remember, Lazarus died. They sent word to Christ. He arrives on the scene. He tells the men, roll the stone away. He then, with a loud voice, cries out, Lazarus, come forth. He comes out in his grave clothes. The Lord gives the instruction, loose him. And life exists where death reigned. That just happened. Right before the triumphal entry that we read about in chapter 21. There is no question about it. That word about that event spread very, very fast. It went to Bethany. It went to the nearby village of Bethphage. And it got to Jerusalem. Bethany and Bethphage, these cities which are mentioned to us in the recording of the triumphal entry, just think of them as suburbs of Jerusalem. We don't know where Bethphage is. I've been to Bethany. You can go to Bethany. It's about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. And you can imagine that Jesus the Christ, leaving Bethany, traveling up to Jerusalem, the scene is very much like what it would have been in modern day Poland when Lech Walesa was making an appearance. The people in Poland looked to Walesa as their savior. You are the one who can throw off the shackles of communism. Get that image in your mind as Christ leaves Bethany and approaches Jerusalem. To the people, He was the one with the ability to evict the occupiers, the Romans. He is the one who has the ability to restore to Israel its glory, the glory of her greatest kings, David and Solomon. This is the one who is in that line. He is the son of David. He can do all of this. And what happens in these verses in chapter 1 to 11 are crucial for us. They are crucial for our understanding everything about the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see, the triumphal entry is this. It is a purposeful event. It is a purposeful entry of Jesus that reveals who He is, the nature of the salvation that He brings, the dominant feature of the kingdom over which He presides, and the glory of God that soars above it all. All four of the Gospels, when you bring them together, really give a full picture of what happens when going to Jerusalem. The Vikings aren't on this afternoon. The Twins aren't worth watching. So maybe what you do this afternoon, instead of doing those things, take a few moments. It'll take you 5 minutes maybe. Take 5 minutes, 10 if you want to read it a couple times, and just simply look in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospel and read those 11 verses that are in Matthew. I think there are 7 or 8 in Mark and so on in Luke and John. Read those and you'll get a full picture of what is happening when Christ is going to Jerusalem. And what you'll see is this, that Jesus leaves Bethany, and as we read, He sends 2 disciples to a small nearby village by the name of Bethpage. And He gives them very detailed instructions as to what they are to do there. The Bible says our Lord gave the instruction, go to Bethany, or Bethpage, go to Bethpage and acquire for me some animals. There will be there a donkey. She will have with her a colt, her offspring. Bring them back to me. When they return with those, He will ride that young colt to Jerusalem. And the Lord says, if anybody asks you, why are you taking the animals? Here's what you are to say. Now, you have to admit the instruction is a little odd, right? The Lord says to His disciples, hey, go over there. Here's what, when you get there, don't go to the livestock dealer and make a deal. When you go there, what you're going to find, one of the gospel writers says, as soon as you enter the city, here's what you will see. Go up to them, unloose them from whatever it is they're tied to, and bring them back. Now, if somebody says to you, what are you doing? Those don't belong to you. Hey, those are my dad's. What are you going to do? Our Lord says, here's what you say. You say, the Lord has need of them. Jesus gives them specific instruction where to find them. He tells them what to do if asked about their actions. And that, in fact, is what happened. They walk into the city. They see the animals. They unloose them. Somebody says, read John's Gospel. Somebody says, what are you doing? And they say to him, the Lord has need of them. Well, what just happened? Well, this isn't a Jedi mind trick where these aren't the droids you're looking for. Oh, these aren't the droids we're looking for. This isn't a Jedi mind trick. You know, don't read your Bible like that. When these men come and say the Lord has need of them, it is obvious that there is some recollection, there is some intimacy, there's some knowledge of who Christ is. It is not at all unreasonable to think that Christ, knowing the purposeful entry of himself into Jerusalem, establishes this beforehand so that when the disciples come in, they can simply say, the Lord has need of them. Well, that's already been taken care of by Christ. Well, the disciples succeed. They bring the animals to Jesus. The text says that they then took their clothing, that is, the disciples did. They laid their clothing on the animals. And Jesus makes it clear to them that he is going to ride on the younger colt into Jerusalem. So verse 7 says that he sits on them. And some very foolish expositors have tried to figure out a way how Christ sat on two animals and have criticized Matthew for even writing such a thing. Just read it like it says. What did he sit on? He sat on the clothes. He didn't sit on the animal, the two animals. He sat on the clothes. So he sits on the clothes. He rides in. Verse 5 says that this is a fulfillment of prophecy. And Jesus rides toward Jerusalem. And with him, there was a crowd in Bethany. And what do? These people take off their outer garments, their coats, and they lay them on the road that leads about 2 miles from Bethany up to Jerusalem. When they don't have any more clothing to put down, they start taking branches and laying that on the ground. It is a sign of humility. If you want to put it in some kind of visual image for yourself, imagine rolling out the red carpet. It is a sign of honor to the one to whom it is given. It is a sign of humility to the one who is doing the giving. So while that's happening, Jesus riding the colt with the group from Bethany, while that's happening, there is already another mass of people in Jerusalem waiting the celebration of the Passover. There are two large groups of people. And that group, looking down the road or getting a report from some runner, hears that Jesus is on the way into the city. And the Bible says that that group of people already in Jerusalem exits from the gate. They flood out into the field area outside of the Mount of Olives, and they meet the other group with Christ. So now you have a group in front, Christ, and a group behind. And that group in front does the same thing. They cut branches down. They place them before the king. They're waving them as he comes near and he passes by them. And now these two huge groups of people have come together as one. And coming closer to Jerusalem, everyone begins to shout what we read in verse 7 or verse 9. They shout, Hosanna to the Son of David. Well, those who are in the group who were in Bethany, who saw the miracle that Jesus did about the resurrection, they begin to tell the people who were in Jerusalem, who came out, what happened. And this crowd is getting larger and larger by the moment. In fact, this crowd is in all likelihood the largest gathering of people that has ever come near Christ. You say, how would you know that? Let me show you real quick. Verse 8. We are told that it is a great multitude. Verse 9, we are told, then the multitudes. And then verse 11 says, so the multitudes said. The word that is translated multitudes in verse 11 is a different word that is in verse 8 and verse 9. In fact, it is the only time that this word is used in our New Testament. It is a superlative word. It means like if you were to say multitude, it would be like adding the words massive or humongous. It was a humongous multitude. It was a massive multitude. It's not described by anybody else. It's not described about the 5,000. It's not described about the 4,000. Can you get the scene in your mind? This is Christ on a donkey coming to Jerusalem, and their literally friends are tens of thousands of people welcoming him into the city. Is it any wonder why the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests are concerned? Are they concerned if it's a crowd of 20? Are they concerned if it's a crowd of 50? Maybe there's some marginal concern if it's a crowd of 5,000. But when it is a crowd of tens of thousands, the Romans have a problem. That is why they say in John's Gospel, you didn't do anything. You're talking to each other. Nobody did anything about this when the problem was small. Now look and see what the problem is that we have. And what do they shout? They shout with amazing passion and emotion, because that's what crowds do, right? Crowds cheer. Or if you're in Philadelphia and you're watching the Stanley Cup, crowds boo. But they are not without emotion. They are not neutral. And so that is true here. The Liberator is here. The Savior is here. David's Son is here. God's Messiah is here. The oppression is about to come to an end. And so what if they kill his servants? Let's just say they kill his servants. What can he do? Lazarus. If they kill his servants, what can he do? He'll just bring his servants back to life. The Romans have no chance. They cannot stand in his way. This is why the Pharisees are just beside themselves hearing all of this. When they hear the people shouting out, Son of David, help us, Hosanna, hear us, we pray. When they hear those shouts, they say to Christ, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. It is then when Christ says, not a chance. I tell you that if they are silent, the very stones would cry out. The same thing. So the city comes in view. You've got this mass of people coming up the Jerusalem road. The city comes in view and Jesus enters. And the Bible tells us that the whole city is in a frenzy. Well, of course it is. The Liberator is here. The King is here. They want to know, who is this? They don't mean tell us his name. What they mean is, how in the world did this person get to this position? And the answer in verse 11 to the question, who is this? This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. There are some truths here that we should simply observe. One of them is in verse 4. What happens here in the triumphal entry is a fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew writes in verse 4, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the prophet, saying. That's a phrase that Matthew likes to use. You'll remember our children sometimes quote that when it is Christmas time and they're doing their Christmas program. And they say, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the prophet, saying. They kind of do it like that, right? In that sing-songy, rhymey kind of way. Matthew likes to do this as well. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. Mark and Luke do not use that phrase. The Bible assigns this event as a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9 and Isaiah 62:11. And specifically, the fulfillment is how the Messiah will enter the kingdom. That is the specific prophecy. How does he get into the city? The prophecy, he will enter on a donkey. But that's not how liberators enter cities, right? Our liberators entered Baghdad in tanks, big vehicles. In ancient times, liberators enter cities with gaudy chariots or on huge, massive, muscular, sinew-bearing war horses. I mean, could you imagine seeing a painting of George Washington on a donkey? Or the Lone Ranger looking at his little colt and saying, hi-ho, Silver, away. This isn't how it's done, is it? This is not how a liberator enters the kingdom, his city, is it? So we're looking at some truths here. One is this is a fulfillment of prophecy. There's another truth here. This is a deliberate act of Jesus, intended to provoke the very responses that he receives. This is not an impulsive action of the people. The people did not start this. Christ does. Jesus has a purpose in what he is doing. There is a deliberate act. Look at all the deliberate actions of Christ in what we read. He sent his disciples to a specific place to acquire specific animals. He then mounts one of those animals and he rides it toward Jerusalem. He knows full well that there's a mass of people already there who are there for the Passover celebration. And he knows full well about the mass of people that is near him in Bethany. This is a truth. It is a fulfillment of prophecy. The truth is also this is an intentional, purposeful act by Christ. One other truth that is here. The crowd has something very specific to say about all this. It's what we've considered in verse 9. When they say what they say in verse 9, Hosanna to the Son of David and so on, they are quoting Psalm 118, verse 26. The word Hosanna is a transliteration of a Hebrew word. Transliteration means this. You apply the alphabet of a one language to the word of another language. That's basically the idea of transliteration. So Hosanna is a Hebrew word. And first, there are Greek letters that are applied to that. And since we don't read Greek, we apply English letters to that. And Hosanna is the transliteration of that Hebrew word. And it means, originally it meant this, save, we pray. Save, comma, we pray. That's the idea. So it was a cry for help. Save us. But it became, over time, a phrase of great honor. Save us because you are the one who has the capacity to save us. And one who has the capacity to save, that person is called a savior. So this becomes a title of great honor or a phrase of great honor. So they say to him, Hosanna, you are the Son of David, just like the blind men said at the end of chapter 20 when they said, have mercy on us. You are David's son. You are our king. They say, you come in the name of the Lord. You are the Father's gift to us. You are the fulfillment of all the Father has been doing throughout time and certainly since the Babylonian and Assyrian captivities. You are this one. You are God's gift to us. So we say, Hosanna in the highest, glory all the way to heaven for what is happening right now before our very eyes. So these are some truths that are here for us. All right, so let's draw some simple applications from this in the moments that remain. One obvious application that should stick out in our minds is recognizing who is in control here. It is crucial to note this is not mob action. Mobs do crazy things, right? So your city wins an NBA championship or the World Series and the mob storms the downtown area and they begin to loot and destroy. It's a mob action. Or you have some other event which draws a group of people together and the mob acts in such a way. That's not what's going on here. We should see who is in control. It is Jesus. He controls everything in this. Do you see that? He controls his mode of transportation. And it's not just any animal, but it is a very specific animal. And did you see his control over that particular animal? I certainly have ridden very, very few animals in my life. I've watched enough television, though, to know that a young, unbroken animal in a loud, chaotic situation is trouble. Not for Christ. This is a colt, the Gospels tell us, on which no man has ever sat. Christ mounts this, and it is under His control. He controls the religious leadership here. It is His provocation that will bring about the event of Friday. He does this. He provokes the people to bring out of them this exclamation of who He is. Which He is, right? He is the Son of David. He is the gift from the Father to the people. He is that. He orchestrates this to bring this out of the people. And the provocation, the rage that results from the religious leadership, that rage which leads to the cross, it is all controlled by Him. Remember what He says in John's Gospel? I lay my life down that I might take it again. No one takes it from me. Nobody. The triumphal entry is a purposeful, controlled event of Christ, in which He is moving toward His cross. Did you consider the various titles that are here? Did you note these? Some great titles for our Lord that are here. Verse 3. What do we say when they say, what are you guys doing? You say, the Lord has need of them. What a great title that is for Christ. The Lord. In verse 5, He is identified as your King. In verse 7, He is the Son of David. In verse 11, He is the Prophet. All of these are statements of authority. The Lord, authority. Your King, authority. The Son of David, authority. The Prophet, authority. By the way, what does a prophet do? A prophet reveals, a Bible prophet reveals from God to men. And then what must be done is the discerning of whether or not this is a true prophet or if he is a false prophet. A prophet reveals God to man. Specifically, he reveals God's will to man. Question, what did Jesus Christ reveal? He is different from John the Baptist. He's different from Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, or any of the other prophets. What does Christ reveal? Himself, that's right. He reveals Himself. No prophet would dare do that. But He reveals Himself because of who He is. And all of these titles declare His authority. And note the kind of King He is. We're making some applications. We're looking at who is in control. We're noting the various titles. Note the kind of King He is. He is the kind of king who enters his city on a donkey. When you read each of the Gospels, none of them gives any record or any hint that anybody gets what riding on the donkey means. In fact, here's what John tells us. John tells us, this is at the end of the triumphal entry. You can read it in chapter 12, the triumphal entry of John's Gospel. His disciples did not understand these things at first. In other words, what was happening in the triumphal entry. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about Him and that they had done these things to Him. So what kind of king is He? Let's let Him say Himself. This is at the end of our Lord. These are at the end of Luke's recording of the triumphal entry. You can read about it in Luke 19. Now as He drew near, He saw the city and He wept over it. And here is what He said. If you had known, even you, especially in your day, that the things that make for your peace, this is the kind of king he is. He is a peace-bringing king. He doesn't make an aggressive assault on the city of Jerusalem. He comes in peace because he is the Prince of Peace, seeking to make peace between God and every man. Yes, the people were right, beloved, to cry out, Hosanna to him. The Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests are wrong to denounce the people and him for this. But beloved, make sure you understand something. The people are wrong too. So why? Because they see him as a savior from Rome. And he isn't that kind of savior. What kind of savior is he? Matthew tells us right at the beginning of his book. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, because he's going to save you from something. And it's not Rome. He will save his people from their sins. Now, what happened when the crowd figured out that he was not a liberating king from Rome, but instead he was a prince of peace? What happened? What was the new shout which came from their mouths with equal passion and emotion and volume and intensity? What was the new cry? Crucify him. Is it any wonder, beloved, that Luke tells us that he wept when he came into the city because he so desired to bring them the peace which they longed for, but they would have none of it? Why? Because the Jesus of their mind and the real Jesus were very, very different. And I would caution you as well about the Jesus of your mind compared to the Jesus of the Bible. Beloved, Jesus is not your cash cow. He is your master. And Jesus is not your get out of jail free card. He is your one and only perfect substitute who bore the weight of your sin in his own person. Jesus is not your health provider. You see, it may be that your physical condition may serve his purposes of the glory of God and the good of all people. And so when you pray about a health matter that Jesus doesn't respond to as you want him to, the Jesus of the Bible conflicts with the Jesus of your mind, and the Jesus of your mind becomes what he is not. And he's not your ATM. Beloved, it may be that your physical, your financial condition serves his purposes to bring about the glory of God and the good of all people. And the list goes on and on and on. The battle becomes, who is this Jesus? And the Jesus of our minds and the Jesus of the Bible are very, very different. You see, Jesus is not one of many options in your life to which on one given day you can give some measure of allegiance and loyalty, and on another day, not so much. Jesus is your sovereign king who from the authority of his own person says to us all, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Do you see what the triumphal entry is? Previously in Matthew's gospel, the Lord has told us stories. There was a man who went out into the field to sow. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who... Okay, what we just saw here in Matthew chapter 21, this is like a living parable with Jesus as the main actor and the masses of people, the simple donkey, and the shouts of the crowd, the details of the lesson. So do you get the point of the triumphal entry? This is a purposeful event. You know, when you think about it, there's no practical reason for it. Absolutely none. Hey, Jesus walked all the way from Galilee to Jericho. Don't you think he could walk the 2 miles from Bethany to Jerusalem? There's no practical reason for this. There's a prophetic one that's given. There's no practical reason. So what's the reason? The reason is Christological. We find out in the triumphal entry who Jesus is. The reason is soteriological. It has to do with our salvation. We find out that the salvation that he alone brings is resting in his person, which he will orchestrate in his timing according to the Father's will. What is the reason? The reason is eschatological. We're finding about the nature of the coming kingdom. It's going to be dominated by his peace and his person. The reason is doxological. The glory of God is on display. This triumphal entry is amazing. This isn't a side note in the life of Christ. Oh, look and see what neat thing happened when Jesus was going from Bethany to Jerusalem. Wow, look at that. They got something for him to ride on, put some coats in the road and wave little palm branches at him. Isn't that cute? This is so much more than that. The King is here. He is everything that he was prophesied to be. It's all been fulfilled in him. His salvation is coming. His kingdom is here. He calls men to it for the glory of God alone. May God help you to understand his word. Would you pray together?